That before the foundation of the earth, the Lord ordained the results. And we firmly believe that. That's just a little too much. Take it down just a bit. So they are, you know, they are resting and trusting in the absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of God. And that's where we have to rest and trust. Now let's talk about sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read the first three verses once again. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Father, help us again as we come to your word this morning. Father, we would have minds and hearts that are opened by the Spirit of God to hear the Word of God. Father, help us to put aside all the distractions, all the things, Father, that would keep us from hearing you. And Lord, we need your help to do that. Father, this day would be to the honor and to the glory of Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is unique in several ways. Just a little bit more. I think something is getting me. I didn't think I used to have allergies, but I guess when you get older, maybe that's what happens. No, I'm not going to say that. But it's unique, as we saw earlier, it's unique how it begins in Paul's introduction. He immediately begins this praise and this blessing to God. Instead of addressing the church itself, he just begins that glorious benediction in 1:3. Not benediction, but that just that doxology of praise to God the Father, the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, emphasizing in Christ. And also, it's unique because Paul isn't addressing a specific problem in the book of Ephesians. He's not like the book of Galatians. It's not like even the book of Philippi. It's kind of one of these just, it's this general setting forth of the glory of the gospel to be passed around. And really what he's doing, he's addressing the church. And I can't emphasize this enough, that this letter from the Apostle Paul was first received being read to the congregation. They didn't make a bunch of copies of the letter and let each person take it off and go sit in a corner and read it by themselves. They received this instruction as the body of Christ, as the family of God. And that's how we must receive it. Paul is writing this glorious letter. And he begins by setting forth this glorious work of God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. And he's praying that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they would come to understand more and more what this means, the effects of the gospel in their life as a church. And he has set forth the glory of Christ. And now he comes to chapter 2, where he begins to just clearly describe for us man apart from Christ. Man who's not a part of Christ, not a part of the body of Christ, man who has not been by grace placed into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes him as being dead in trespasses and sin. This is a description of every person who does not have a vital, real, life-changing, life-empowering experience of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They may be religious. They may be knowledgeable. They may know doctrine. They may know theology. But it's not worked out and lived out in the ups and downs and the everyday affairs of life. Paul describes us as being dead. And then he goes on to talk about the way we live outside of Christ, apart from Christ. He says we lived, but we were dead. We were dead, but we lived. And as we said a few weeks ago, just because somebody is vigorous and healthy and well cut in body doesn't mean that they're alive spiritually. Because they're intellectual and have a great mind doesn't mean that they're alive spiritually. Paul wants us to know that in sin, without a real life-changing, life-empowering experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that affects and touches every part of our lives, we are still dead. Though maybe we've been in church all of our lives. And he's saying this is the kind of life that spiritually dead people live in these first three verses. Now, this is the snapshot. As I've said, if you want the full-length motion picture, go to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is Paul condensing all that he writes in Romans 1, 2, and 3 into three verses. And he has three purposes. Three purposes, at least three purposes for doing this. After this glorious description of Christ enthroned over heaven and earth, far above all rule and power and dominion, having all things placed in subjection under his feet for the church, he now gives us this picture of who we are apart from this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it for three reasons, at least. One, to show us the ugly truth concerning sin. And this we need to be reminded of all the time. Sin is ugly. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be sloughed off. It is ugly. And it's bondage. And it's controlling. And it dishonors Christ. And it denies Christ. So that we will not be tempted to return to that way of living. And we certainly, certainly won't brag about the days when we lived that way. How many times have you heard professing Christians talk in a flippant way about how they lived before Christ? Paul gives us these verses and reminds us of the ugliness of sin so that we'll be just less tempted to return to that kind of bondage. Secondly, Paul wants us to know how great is the salvation which God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has provided for us through the cross of Calvary. A redemption that was not easy. A redemption that came at great cost to the Father and to the Son. Sometimes we hear people speak of salvation and it's free to us, but it cost our Lord and our Savior. And then thirdly, Paul wants us to know how great is the power that is available to us. Once we lived this way in sin, once we lived controlled in thought and action and mind under the bondage of sin, but now, through this great power, through the strength of the Spirit of Christ that now lives within us, we no longer live that. We must understand, and Paul knows this, and this is why he places these precious verses right where they are. He understood. We must understand, and we must grow in our understanding of sin. We must grow. We don't fully understand the hideousness of sin. We must grow in our... This is still a part of Paul's prayer, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. The eyes of the heart of the church, the heart of believers might be enlightened to understand and never forget what sin is and how ugly it is and how controlling it is and what a bondage it is and how dishonoring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's sin now defined under the new covenant as ignoring, disobeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is now the definer of what sin is. Christ is the glory of God, and to fall short of the glory of God is to fall short of our lives being dedicated and lived with every breath and every heartbeat to the glory of this Christ, to make Him known in the worlds in which He calls us to live. If we don't have a proper understanding of sin, and its power, and its bondage, then we can never truly have a proper understanding of Christ. And we can never have an understanding of Christianity. Christ makes no sense. Christianity is just another world's religion, another way of getting to this mystical thought of this supreme being out there somewhere. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What sense does the incarnation make? The incarnation of Christ. What sense does it make without a proper growing understanding of sin? Why did the eternal Son of God have to take up flesh and blood and live in this world? Why? Because of the greatness of the sin problem. Even the angel directing Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." The very purpose of the incarnation is understood in the light of sin. if we don't want to talk about sin, if we don't want to think about sin, and we don't want to deal with sin in our lives, we're saying, I don't want to think about Christ. I don't want to understand Christ more. What about the cross? What was it for? Why did we just celebrate Good Friday? What is so significant about the resurrection? What do we understand happened there? Why is that the very heart of Christianity and makes Christianity different from all the other religions of the world, that our teacher died as a substitute for sinners, substitute for his people, and was resurrected 3 days later? Why? How do we understand that? And that he did that for me, and it was my sin that placed him there. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And because of that resurrection, there is within my heart this knowledge that I am forgiven of all my sin. We have an assurance that had the world ended yesterday, I was thinking, you know what? There's no need to prepare a message for Sunday, is there? I'm glad we did. But you know what? This world did end for a lot of people yesterday. There's a lot of people who got up on Saturday, May the 21st, that didn't get up on Sunday, May the 22nd. And they stepped from this world into the very presence of this Lord Jesus Christ. What is the characteristic of God? What is the attribute of God that gives you the most assurance of your salvation? Think of the attributes of God. And think about your hope, your assurance of salvation. Which attribute gives you the most assurance? His love? His grace? His mercy? Those are wonderful, glorious attributes. But don't rest your assurance on those things. Rest your assurance on the justice of God. And at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the penalty and satisfied the justice of a holy God as your substitute. And God is just, and he will never demand double payment for the same sin. If Christ died as your substitute, took your place upon the cross of Calvary, God's justice is satisfied, and it has nothing to say to us. What's Christ doing right now? If we don't have a knowledge of sin and a growing understanding of sin and our sin, even as Christians, what do we think Christ is doing right now? He ever lives to make intercession before the Father for us. He is our advocate that stands daily before the holiness of God. When we sin, when we live as if Christ never came and the cross never occurred and the resurrection never happened, when we live out of our own self, Christ is there to say, Father, Argerbright's an idiot, but he's mine. He's mine. I'm going to bring him back. And the Spirit comes and brings conviction. And the Spirit comes and reveals the glory of the grace that flows from the cross of Calvary. And deep in our hearts, we're saying, how could I think and live and have done that? And the gratitude that flows from that empowers us to be more conscious of living for the gospel. If we are unwilling to learn about sin, if you've become a Christian and you never think about sin anymore, so I'm a Christian, I'm justified. God looks upon me as if I've never sinned, and that is wonderfully true. And one day it will be true of us when we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies. But we are not there yet. And we are in a battle and we are in a struggle. And Paul knows that. And that's why he's writing this glorious chapter, why he has set forth the glory of what God has done in chapter 1, and he's laying this foundation at the beginning of chapter 2 before he begins in verse 4, describing this glorious grace and this power of grace. But if we are living lives ignoring the reality of sin and the sin in our lives, we are not living Christian lives. If we're not willing to learn of sin and deal with sin, we will never be able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. Because it is the greatness of our sin, which he totally overcomes, that measures the greatness of his love for us. And therefore, it is the measure of our gratitude and our praise and our thankfulness and our worship and our dedication to live our lives for his glory, not our own. And the more we're reminded of what we've been saved from, the more we're reminded of how we still need this awesome power of God in our lives, the more we will bring honor and glory to God by honoring Christ, by because of our love for him, saying no to the sin and the temptations that daily confront us in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this comment. He says, without a proper view of sin, we can't understand Jesus Christ, we can't understand Christianity, and you can't understand the world. We look at this world around us. What's going on? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you cannot understand the whole of human history apart from this. With all its wars and its quarrels and its conquests, its calamities, and all that it records, I assert that there is no adequate explanation save the biblical doctrine of sin. The history of the world can only be understood truly in the light of this great biblical doctrine of man, fallen and in sin. Why do people get cancer and die of cancer? Because of the biblical doctrine of sin. Before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, there was no cancer. There was no death. We now live in a world that has been by sin. We live in bodies. And you know that we're not saying that people get cancer because they sin. Particular sins. But we're all going to die one of these days. We're going to die as a result of sin. Physically. But he who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. And finally, unless we understand and are growing in our understanding of sin and are willing to honestly look at ourselves and deal with the sin that is still present in our lives, we will never understand ourselves properly. We may become religious, but if we're not real careful, we're going to become like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. If you'll turn with me, this, we're still in the introduction. In Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9, you're familiar with the account of the parable and of the Pharisee and the publican. It's not a parable. And this Pharisee stood up, verse 11. A Pharisee, he's a religious man. He goes to the temple. He prays. He tithes. He gives money. He works. And he stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's thanking God that God made him different. How many times do we look around and think that we're superior? God, I thank you that you've made me better than that poor old sinner out there. The publican doesn't even raise his head. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one went down to his house justified? If we're not real careful, unless we are honestly growing in our understanding of the power of sin and the forces that we deal with in our lives, we're going to end up just like that. We're going to end up religious. We're going to end up knowledgeable. We're going to be able to talk all this thing. If we're not real careful, we just become these Pharisees, thinking that we're better and thinking that we can look down and treat other people as if they're something less than we are. All right, now we're picking up where we left off. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the three forces that Paul, the three powers that Paul gives us in these three verses. The world, the devil, and the flesh. You've heard the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It comes from this context. You can't find those three words in one verse of Scripture. But here Paul is talking about the three forces, the three powers that we were held in bondage by before we became Christians, and these three forces that we must deal with and fight every day that we live upon this earth. We looked at the first one a couple weeks ago when Paul says, you walked and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, we've defined that, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, living controlled and dominated by this age. And very quickly, this age represents the age from the fall of sin to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this age in all of its different forms. It's the age without recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the age before Christ came, before redemptive history was fulfilled in him, to live ignoring. It's the age of Judaism once Christ came and Paul in Galatians is saying to deliver you from this present evil age. It's the age, it's the attitude, it's the world system that ignores that Jesus Christ is resurrected and reigning. That's what this age, it's not talking about this physical world. God, when he created this physical world, said, behold, it is good, very good. But then sin entered this world, and the whole concept of thinking I can live without acknowledging God as creator. I can live as if I'm the Lord of my life. That's this age that we must be delivered from, that we were controlled by prior to the grace of God finding us. It's the age of darkness. It's living in this age, not recognizing that the light of the world has come. It's to live, we could say, in a secular worldview. It's denying that the kingdom of Christ has been established. There's this age, this age that denies Christ. There's the age to come where Jesus Christ will be revealed as reigning over heaven and earth and all of creation. And right now, that age, this age has come in to this age. The age of the future has come into this age. And we're in this overlap period right now. Right now, we can only see this age through the gift of God's grace, through faith. We see Jesus Christ reigning and ruling and empowered and over all powers and authorities and rulers and making all things in subjection to the church. Jay's cancer is ultimately for the good of the church. Every affliction, every trial, every difficulty is ultimately for the good of the church. That's what the Word of God says in Ephesians 1. But the only way we see that is through the gift of God's grace through faith. We can't look at our physical eyes and see that. Because when we look at our physical eyes, all we see is this age. But the future age, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come into this age and established and inaugurated a kingdom that is coming. And it didn't come in 1994 like he said it would, and it didn't come in 2011 like Camping said it would, but it is coming. One of these days, Jesus Christ will be revealed physically as reigning and ruling over all things. We're living in this in-between time. That's what Paul's saying here. And for us, every time we sin, defined by ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands, every time we sin, every time we place something above the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, we're saying, that never happened. That's not coming. And we're living, revealing only this age apart from Christ. And Paul says, church, you can't live that way. You're not to live that way. To the degree that we hold on to things in this age, and we won't let go of everything to hang on to the age that's coming in Christ. That's a power that you and I face every day. It's the power that we were delivered from by God's grace. But it is a force and a power to walk according to this world by denying that the most valuable thing there is Jesus Christ and his church. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, the second captivity that we were set free from, the second power that we wrestle, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about demons. The prince of the power of the air. The ruler, it could be translated, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. What's this air? Where is it that Satan rules? Where is it that Satan has control of? The word air here should be more properly translated as, well, you couldn't translate it this way, but it carries the meaning foggy atmosphere, indicating that area where everything is foggy, everything is not clear, darkness, confusion. That's where the devil rules. That's what the devil controls. He doesn't control this world. He's never controlled this world. He had to go to God in the book of Job to get permission to do anything in this world. He doesn't control the world today. Jesus Christ, verse 20 and verse 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. The devil isn't omniscient. He's not omnipresent. Probably none of us have ever rated a personal visit from the devil. He can't be everywhere at the same time. But he set up this spiritual realm of confusion and darkness and fog. And Jesus Christ came, the light of the world into this darkness, the clarity of truth into this confusion, and said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And to live not focused, not committed to obedience to Christ in every part of our lives, is to be controlled and to be revealing this realm of fog. To be controlled, the way verse 2 ends. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The Word of God clearly sets what our priorities are to be, what our focus is to be, what our joy is to be, where our heart is to be. And we say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put this up there. I'm going to put myself up there. That's to be controlled and operating and revealing and saying, we've never been delivered from that power. The power of Christ isn't strong enough. The grace of Christ isn't enough. Every night, if we're honest, we lay our heads down and we say, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me for my disobedience to you today. Not just general sin, my disobedience to you. And putting other things before you. And then finally, the third power that we were delivered from, the third power that we wrestle with every day. Before we go on, you wrestled with demons this past week. You fought with demons. You may be fighting demons right now. You will fight him this afternoon. And it's those demons that come and say, hey, it's about you. There's nothing really clear. Christ is so foggy and he's so misty over there. And it's really about you and your happiness and what you want right now. Pride, the demon of jealousy, the demon of envy, the demon of wanting to possess and control, and the demon of looking down on people. We fight them all the time. If we think we don't, then we don't understand sin and its power. And we don't see how we need this great power of Christ. Finally, and very quickly, the third influence is the flesh. We too, Paul says in verse 3, among them we too. And of course, now he's including his Jewish brethren and himself. The you of verse 1 is referring to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. Now in verse 3, he's talking about we too. We Jews were just like this. But now something has happened to bring Jew and Gentile together that we'll get down in the bottom of chapter 2. This glorious thing of the church, we too were like that, but this grace has brought us together. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What does Paul mean by the flesh? We won't take time to turn there, but you can go to Philippians 3 where Paul says, all these things that I thought were gain for me, my Judaism, my Pharisee, my Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, my zeal. Paul said, because it wasn't centered in Christ, because it wasn't done for the glory of Christ, what I thought was my gain was actually leading me more and more into damnation and away from God. Because now it's all in Christ. Very simply, we have to describe this flesh. It's the self-confidence. It's the pride. It's the self-centeredness. It's the self-righteousness. It's the desire for control. It's the desire for thinking that I can just basically learn my way out of situations apart from this ultimate resting and trusting in the absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of self, and we are bombarded with it all the time. Every day, we're just bombarded with this idea of putting self forward and living to your fulfillment, and you can do it. God will help you. And remember, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. I'm glad I didn't hear an amen after. Because the Bible nowhere says that. We have to be so careful. We have to be so aware of this struggle that we have with the flesh. And this is where I've become more aware in talking with people. When some says, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Christ is on the throne, and he's sovereign meticulously and exhaustively, powerfully. But God has given us a mind also. And he has. He's given us a wonderful mind. But it's that very mind. And it's that very place, because of the fall of sin, because of the power of the flesh, that pretty soon, in the trusting and resting in Christ reigning in his sovereignty and trusting in our mind, and all of a sudden we find ourselves resting more in our minds, trusting more in our thoughts. What's our mind to do? Turn with me very quickly and we'll finish. what's our minds to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, we are destroying speculations. I'm sorry, I still hear pages going. I can hear Tom Wells' rebuke right now. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our mind. Every thought. Every thought. Every thought. If my mind and my thoughts are not directing me to this reigning, sovereign, holy Lord Jesus Christ, and to rest in Him and to trust in Him, then I've got to be so careful because of the power of sin and the deceptiveness of sin. Pretty soon I'm saying, yeah, Jesus is okay, but yes, God is sovereign, but, and we find ourselves living more in light of the buts than we do the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, I'm going to, that last part of the verse, chapter 2, he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, children of wrath. Don't like to talk about God's wrath much today, but there is a wrathful God. And everyone who is not living by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is under that wrath. And we can't get out on our own. The only way we can get out is this magnificent power of God that came and delivered us and brought us life and gave spiritual life in these spiritually dead bodies and placed us in Christ and placed Christ in us. But we need that same power to live daily if we're going to live to the glory of Christ. It's not the power of God to place us there and then now we're just going to muddle along by ourselves. It's the power of God that placed us there. And Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying to the church at Grace Chapel, that power is still there and available for you if you'll turn your eyes to Jesus and take him off yourself. Let's stand.